Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. You'll find that on page 273 in the Pew Bible. And I'll be reading through verse 14. Let's read. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and Armoni, and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beast of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the Lord, and they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we need much grace here this morning as we face a challenging passage, a passage that that goes against many of our modern sensibilities. It is easy to doubt and dispute this passage, and so, Father, but we are people of faith, and so we are people who you speak to, you give your word to, and we believe and trust it. And so, Father, we need your grace here this morning to do that, to understand. I certainly need your grace to communicate this. And so, bless us now, Father. We love you, we trust in you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we begin the last section of not only 2 Samuel, but the combined books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember that it was originally considered one whole book in the original Hebrew canon, but it was divided into 2 books by the translators of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was completed in the 2nd century B.C. And it was the primary translation for the early church, was the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the whole book of Samuel goes back to the prophet Samuel as the last of the judges, then the reign of King Saul, the first king, and then King David and his reign. So it's a fairly long book, 55 chapters. For those who don't know, I preached through 1 Samuel a few years ago. That's why I started in 2 Samuel here. And so it seems appropriate that the last few chapters would be organized into a kind of epilogue to this whole book. And the organization here of the epilogue is pretty evident. Taken as a whole, these last four chapters are divided into six sections. The last four chapters are divided into six sections. The first section deals with a drought, while the last section parallels that first section with an account of a plague. The second and fifth sections are about David's mighty men who fought for him. And the third and fourth sections in the middle there are Psalms. So together they give us some closing thoughts on the whole book of Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel. And so today we are covering that first section, the first 14 verses of chapter 21. And the context is a drought that's been going on for 3 years straight. We don't know when exactly this took place in David's reign. The wording of verse 1 leaves it open. It was just sometime during David's reign. In other words, this is not a continuation of the previous chapter. The section we just covered on the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba is over. So if you want to kind of get an organization idea of 2 Samuel, the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel was David's good years of rule. His chapters 11 through 20 were his bad years due to his sin with Bathsheba. And now we have this epilogue for these last four chapters, and beginning with the famine. The only clue about the time frame that we are given is in verse 7, where Mephibosheth is mentioned, and David's oath with Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, which was covered back in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. So this famine would have had to happen after the events of chapter 9. So, and the famine, we are told, was due to the sin of King Saul. The whole context of this famine is around the sin of King Saul. Yet God is holding the whole nation accountable for it, as again we see with the famine. And the story is about how David, King David, intercedes and atones or covers for that sin. And the lesson for us folks in our day is how the greater David does the same for us in covering the guilt of our sin against God. And I see here four lessons for us to take from this text. Again, I'll say up front, this is a difficult passage, and so we need to understand it from the context of the overall Bible, particularly the gospel and God's ultimate kingdom purposes in all this. So let's work through this together. So we begin with how the king covers our sin by God's mercy. Now again, admittedly, this is a difficult passage, and we can overlook the main message if we get caught up in these things that don't make sense to us. And particularly, we can miss verse 1 and the point of verse 1. It says there, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death.'" Now again, we are given the context here. There's a famine, and it's due to the King Saul's sin against a people called the Gibeonites. God is bringing judgment on the whole nation of Israel because of the sin. Because of one man, all these people are suffering. And the story gets only harsher as it goes on. But notice what's being said here in verse 1. Yes, God is angry. And yes, he is punishing. But what is he also doing here? He's revealing. Folks, he is revealing. He is showing them what his purposes here are. Now, in pagan religions of old, when something went wrong, they would offer sacrifices to their gods to appease them, but they wouldn't know what their gods were actually upset about. They just knew something bad was happening to them in their lives, and so they figured their gods must be upset about something, and so they needed to do something to pacify them. But folks, that is nothing of the sort here. Yes, God has brought judgment, but he is doing so in order to reveal and to correct and to restore. That seems to be the pattern, of course, throughout Scripture. We look in the book of Judges, and we see that when God's people would go off in error, fall into sin, God would bring some calamity to kind of speak to them. They would cry out to God, and then God would heal. He would answer them and heal, and the relationship was restored. And we see that in our own lives. We can see in our own lives when things aren't going right, it causes us to stop, hopefully, and think about it. Perhaps relationships aren't going right, things like that. And unfortunately, we oftentimes keep making the same mistakes over and over again, the same results happening because of our same wrong behavior. But just like he did with David here, God gives his word for us so that we can see what is right, what he accepts, and so that we can change our behavior, we can turn from it, just as we see happening here with David. But like David, we've got to want the change and the remedy. We've got to understand that the only remedy is to conform to God's way, to submit to him, as we see here with David. So folks, if we've got problems in our life and we're wondering why, first of all, we need to stop and pinpoint those issues in our life, what's going wrong in our life. And then we need to truly ask the question, do we want God's answers? Do we want God to answer us? Now, certainly part of that is prayer, most certainly. But I have to be honest with you, folks. Too often I hear folks say that they're praying, why, God? Why? Why is this happening to me? Why, God? They'll say to me, I keep asking God, why? Why? But the issue is, that's all they ever do. When oftentimes, the answer is very obvious. The answer is very obvious. And God's word makes it obvious. If we just went to God's word, we could see God's instructions to us, how he teaches us to live, and how to deal with certain situations in our life, how to deal with relationships, how to approach relationships in our lives. Oftentimes, it's very evident what our problem is in the eyes of other believers. That's why, again, the church is so important, that we have other believers who are able and willing to speak into our lives. They can help very much to help us deal with issues in our life. But the question is, do we want to hear it? Do we want to hear from God's word? Do we want to hear from other Christians speaking into our lives? Folks, God doesn't typically leave us in a fog of confusion. He is a good God who loves us and cares for us and is working all things for our good. But oftentimes, when we're in a fog, it's because we choose to stay and live in that fog. So we need to examine ourselves in that way and turn to the Lord and listen to him and what he has to say for us. That brings us to our second lesson. The king atones for imputed guilt. Now, the word imputed is a theological word that we use that means something like giving credit to someone. The guilt that God has placed on Israel that has brought on this famine is a guilt that they have been given credit for, but someone else did it. And we see that in the second half of verse 1 through verse 2. In response to David seeking the face of God, God told him the famine was due to the blood guilt that was on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Then upon hearing that, David called for the Gibeonites in verse 2. And then the author explains that the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but Israel had given an oath or a covenant to the Gibeonites that they could live there in Israel, live there peaceably. But Saul had broken that covenant during his reign. So what the author is referring to here is if you remember back in Joshua was the one who took the place of Moses, leading the people of Israel. Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt. He led them up to the border of the promised land. But then he died and Joshua took it from there and he leads the nation across the Jordan River and to the promised land. And the instructions God gave the nation of Israel was to remove all the people that inhabited the land. And when I say remove, it meant to put them to death. Everybody. No one survives. Now again, that's another thing that really hits hard at our modern sensibilities. But we got to understand this, that just as David served as a type of the true King, Jesus Christ, who would come, all right, in the same way, this in a sense served as a type, that there is a judgment to come, folks, an eternal judgment that will be far worse than anything we could ever imagine, that never ends for those who die in their sins, all right? And so in the Old Testament, Israel going in and removing these people, Israel wasn't just any other nation. They weren't even, I would say, they weren't even the nation today, the political nation of Israel. This was specifically God's people at that time in the Old Testament during that epoch, all right? God's chosen people, and they were his arm of judgment against those nations, and they were to remove them. And it was very evident to those countries, those nations living in the promised land, that God was with Israel and that they could not withstand them, and that they were going to die. And so this one group of people called the Gibeonites, they come up with a scheme, and what they do is they send a delegation to the leaders of Israel, and they're basically disguised as, they disguise themselves as sojourners, those who've come from a far distance, a far land, not part of those nations there in the promised land. They want to make sure that's clear to the leaders of Israel. They dressed in old clothes, brought old dried up food, and said that they had come on a long journey and had come to make peace with Israel. And so the leaders of Israel, they don't consult the Lord on this, it says, and they make a covenant with the people of Gibeon. 3 days later, they find out that the Gibeons had fooled them. But here's the thing, folks. When we make a covenant in the name of the Lord, it is a binding covenant. And so the Lord's name is on it. And so it must be upheld. And so that's what happened. You know, they're in this covenant. The Gibeonites had lived for centuries now. They're in Israel in peace. And then when Saul is made king, he kills many of them. And so it says it was out of his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. But what we understand about Saul is that Saul cared about himself, and particularly he cared about keeping the people happy. And so when it says zeal there, it's probably just talking about his politics and him doing things to gain favor with the people there. And so he politically exploited the Gibeonites and put them to death. And so all this, of course, does not go over well with God. Above everything else, his own reputation is at stake. His people have made a covenant in his name, and so they are not to go against that covenant, because it would dishonor the Lord and show that the Lord does not keep his word. And so again, I would say the point to this, we think, you know, but the Gibeonites, they deceived Israel. I mean, wouldn't that still matter? And think about it, folks. What other covenant do we have in our modern day that people oftentimes go into without fully knowing everything about the person they're going into that covenant with. Marriage, right? Marriage. Unfortunately, many people don't take, they should take more time to know who they're getting involved with, that they're covenanting with. And of course, there's no way to know everything. There's just some things, no matter how well you do your homework and try to do things the right way. When two sinners, you don't know everything until the two sinners move in together and start trying to do life together. But still, regardless of the fact there's not full disclosure, God sees it as a covenant that is to endure. That he does not grant divorce just because we didn't know everything about our spouse. Only in very egregious reasons does God allow divorce. And so Israel, even though they did not fully know everything about the Gibeonites, they did enter into this covenant in the name of the Lord, and so they were bound to this covenant. And here's the thing as well, because the king represented the people, when Saul broke this covenant, the responsibility of the covenant fell not only on him and his house, but on all the people of the nation. Hence the famine. And folks, that should remind you of the passage we just read earlier. Just as Saul's sin brought a curse on all the people he represented, so did the sin of Adam, the first man. The Bible teaches that Adam's sin resulted as a curse on all people. As Saul's sin resulted in the curse of a famine on all of his people, the sin of Adam resulted in a curse on all of his people, all who were born from him, which of course is everyone. And that curse is the curse of a sinful nature that does the same thing that Adam did. Adam did it, and we get credit for it. It's been imputed to us. That as Adam sinned, we inherit that curse of that sin nature, and we sin as Adam sinned as well. And this, folks, is what we refer to as the doctrine of original sin. Adam's sin is where the sin of the whole world originated, and everyone born from Adam inherits his sinful nature and does the same thing. Now, some of you might not like hearing that. I recognize that. It seems a bit unfair. None of us even knew Adam. But there's a lot of things, of course, in this world that doesn't seem fair. But that's not the point, is it? We don't live in our world. We live in God's world. We owe our very existence to him. And despite some of the questions we might have for God, things we don't fully understand, when we compare what the Bible says to all the other worldviews out there, as a Christian, we conclude that the Bible rings more true. Sure, there'll be things that the Bible doesn't ever fully answer for us. But what we believe in is the sufficiency of Scripture. And what that means is that the Bible may not tell us everything we want to know, but it tells us everything we need to know. And so that's what we have here in Scripture. And so what we need to know and what we know down deep is this. The world's greatest problems are not global warming or authoritarian leaders or nuclear weapons or political division or woke philosophies or global pandemics. Our greatest problem is our own sin. I mean, we all know this. Guilt before a holy God. Down deep, everyone knows this, even though because of their sin, they deny it. And the number one priority for David and Israel then, and for us now, is how to deal with this sin. If that is not the number one priority in your life, then your life is off course, and it's not going to end well for you. And what the Bible says is the answer to this greatest problem of ours is that just like Saul and Adam got their people into this mess, God provided another to represent us, to get us out. And that brings us to our third lesson. The king atones by substitution. Now, we come to this most difficult part of the passage. As we saw in verse 2, David calls for the Gibeonites, and in verse 3, he asks them what he can do for them in order to make atonement for Israel. In other words, what would you consider to be justice in this situation? And the Gibeonites respond that they are not looking for money in this, not looking to get rich. And then they say this, "Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." Now, it's not clear what they mean by that statement fully, but my best guess is that they are saying it's not their right to seek revenge for themselves against Israel. They seem to be coming at this very humbly, and understandably so, and in light of living there as foreigners among the Jews, and in light of what Saul had already done to them in their history. So David presses them again to help them understand that he is genuine in his offer here. What would make this right for you? And so then they say in verses 5 and 6, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And it says that David granted it. And so then in verses 7 through 9, we see how David granted it. First, in verse 7, the author gives us a contrast. In contrast to Saul and his covenant breaking, we are told that David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because David too had a covenant with Jonathan to spare his family. And he intended, unlike Saul, he intended to keep it. Yet it then explains that David took 2 sons from Rizpah, one of Saul's concubines. Ironically, one of them also named Mephibosheth, but not the same one. And 5 sons from Merib, Saul's daughter. And it says in verse 9 that they were handed over to the Gibeonites, who hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. 7 sons, 7 most likely because it symbolized completeness or perfection. 7 sons completed the justice. And skipping down to verse 14, it says, "And after that, God responded to the plea for the land." In other words, God accepted the sacrifice and gave the rain. Now, some might question this because Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." But that law most likely is restricted to normal cases of violations of the law. But because this was involving the king, it took Saul's sin to another level. As king, he represented not only himself and not only his family, but he represented the nation. He represented the nation. And so it's a sobering thought and something we need to be reminded of, who we choose to be leaders, whether it's our nation or our church. For those who want to be leaders, this is a sobering thing that leaders are judged more harshly. And we see this all being played out here. And so Saul's sons and grandsons served as substitutes for the nation to atone for the guilt that had been placed on everyone due to Saul's sin. And yes, we are all thinking the same thing. How is it right for Saul's family to have to endure this for what he did? Surely they were innocent. Why would they have to die to atone for the guilt of their father and the nation he represented, despite what we've just said? Yet that is exactly, folks, the reality of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. He was truly innocent of all sin. There was not one reason for him to receive hardship for anything. Yet he did so for you and for me, for all who he gave his life for as a ransom. Yet unlike those 7 sons of Saul, Jesus did so willingly. Jesus says in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Though Jesus was innocent, He died for us because of his love for us. Folks, there is no other love in this world that compares to the love of Christ for his people. It is unfortunate that I see people all the time forsake the love Jesus has for us for other forms of love. They don't understand that only Jesus' love can satisfy what they are truly looking for. And there's really two reasons for that. One is, whatever other source you go to find love, if it's not God, it's going to be lacking. It's going to have weakness. It's going to have sin. And on top of that, you are bringing your weakness, your sin, to that object of love. And so you've got two inadequate people coming together, or it could be, you know, putting love in something else. Regardless, it's always going to be lacking, because the only thing that is sufficient is God. And that's the second reason, that we were created to be fulfilled by only one person, and that is the God who made us. It is only his love that can truly satisfy our deepest longings. If we forsake him for any other love, we're going to live our lives out always in want and never satisfied. And so, we need to see our need for him and put all of our hope in him. If there's anyone here who's not a believer in Jesus Christ, the gospel call is for you to see your need for him, to acknowledge it, to confess it, and that only he can provide forgiveness for you, that it was done through the cross, when he died on the cross in your place to save you from your sins. And then repenting of your sin, you put your faith in him and what he did for you. And I'll be around after the service to talk to anyone who would like to discuss this further. That then brings us to our final lesson. The King atones with sorrow. To me, one of the most moving scenes in all the Bible has got to be verse 10. Picture the scene, if you can, in your minds. These seven men put to death, most likely by stoning. Jews didn't normally kill by hanging. The hanging came after the stoning as a sign of a curse on the one who had been put to death, according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. The Mosaic law required that the body be taken down before nightfall, or the land would be defiled. Yet these bodies were not taken down before nightfall. They were hung on the first days of the barley harvest, and they were left there until it rained and God removed the guilt. And so the mother of two of the men, her name Rizpah, comes to the site where her sons hung on these trees. And she spreads out a sackcloth on a rock there. A sackcloth normally was a sign of mourning. And it says she stays there so that she can fend off the birds of the air and the beasts of the field that would try to come and eat upon the flesh of the corpses. Folks, we don't know how long those bodies stayed up there. But they stayed up there until it began to rain. And until their bodies were removed, that mother stayed right there with her sons. David hears about what she was doing, and so in what appears to be a sign of respect, he collects not only their bodies, but the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, who still hadn't received a final burial since their death in battle back in 1 Samuel 31. He gathers them all, and he buries them in Saul's family tomb. What a horrific scene. Yet most likely, that is the point. That is the point. Bible commentator Dale Davis says this. In reading that passage, he says, readers should be aghast. The text says atonement is horrible. It is gory. Atonement is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analyzed, or a little better, to view it as a moving story to be replayed during Passion Week. In reflecting on his words, it reminded me of watching the animal sacrifices in Bangladesh as part of Muslim religious practice. The bulls seemed to be the choice of most of our neighborhood, and they would buy the bull a day or two in advance, and they would then on the day of the sacrifice, they would tie his legs and tip him over onto the ground. And then a group of men would hold the bull down tightly. And the bull would moan during this time while urinating and defecating. I assumed out of either fear or straining to with all it can to get free. And then the Muslim cleric would cut the bull's throat and let it lay there and bleed out. You could literally hear the bull's throat making noises like the bull was gurgling before it finally died. And as I watched those scenes, it made me think about the countless sacrifices at the temple in the Old Testament, day after day, and how they must have been similar in some ways. Yet, those sacrifices were for the purpose of pointing us to Jesus' sacrifice, where he bore the shame of being stripped naked before everyone, his crying out as the nails went into his hands and feet, the gasping for air as his lungs collapsed under his own weight, hanging on a tree like that, the burning feeling in his back from all of his lacerations rubbing against the pole of the cross when he tried to push his body up to get a breath of air. His mother watching from a short distance away. Yeah, folks, the atonement is supposed to be horrible because our sin is horrible. And it took that horrible sacrifice to atone for it. And folks, we need to realize and embrace the reality that to follow a Savior who suffered so much for us means that we will suffer with Him. It is part of the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God means shining light into darkness and defeating it. And darkness doesn't like or want to be defeated. And so it fights back. And so as a result, we who follow Christ can face great hardship. We can face it from an unbelieving world. We can face it from one another as we love each other through the painful process of sanctification. But we can endure it knowing how much Christ endured for us. We are not to lose heart, brothers and sisters. It's part of God's plan for us to suffer. But we need to remember one other thing, that there are two ways that we can lose heart. We can lose heart in a way of discouragement, through the things we have to endure for the sake of Christ. But we can also lose heart in losing the capacity to love and have compassion for others in order to do the tough stuff. We are not to give in, folks, to the desires of the world that makes our love cold towards others. We can get so fixated, folks, in the good things of this world that we lose our capacity to sacrifice for others. We are not to live for the American dream. We are to live for Calvary. We are to live for Calvary. We are to be a drink offering poured out on the altar of sacrifice for the souls of men. We are to be a living sacrifice, Romans 12, holy and pleasing to God. We are to live lives that in reality look horrible to the outside world. Lives not characterized by straight lines and nice comforts, but lives that look more like a woman fending off vultures as they try to eat the carcasses of her children. The life of the kingdom of God is not about what we can see, the ugly and the gory. It is about what we can, it's about what we can't see, but that we know we've been promised. A city on a hill whose founder and builder is God. We are to live for Him in that city. So there you have it, folks. Saul, a bad king, needed David, a good king, to atone for the curse he left on his people. Just as Adam, the first man, needed the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to atone for the curse he left on his people. The kingdom of God stands on the saving, atoning work of Jesus Christ, the greater David, and is completed through the sacrificial work of his people. It is not easy, but folks, it is worth it. And with that, let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for this sobering scene and the realities of your kingdom, that there is great cost ultimately paid by you and your Son. But even though it is the sacrifice he made for us, saving us from our sins, is freely given to us by your grace, there is still great cost for us as well. And so, as we look in horror at this scene here, help us to see that in many ways it is to be the reality of our own lives. That we are faced with horrors every day that we oftentimes ignore. Horrors of three children losing their mother in a car wreck. Horrors of strife in relationships and the destruction that it causes in families. On and on we could go with examples. And so oftentimes we ignore the needs around us because of we've lost sight of our purpose. We oftentimes fail to be there for one another. We need each other, and we often are too caught up in other things. So forgive us, Father, of our waywardness. Forgive us, Father, for our idolatry. Forgive us, Father, for not glorifying you by imitating Christ, who gave his life for us and suffered the greatest of sufferings. Forgive us for allowing the world to draw us away, to seduce us. So thank you for your word and the sobering truth it gives to us. Give us grace, Father, to glorify you, to serve you, to serve one another, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to live out the reality of the gospel as you shine your light through us into this dark world. So we commit all this to you. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.